Well, now, if y'all will relax, try and say something about relaxation. I'd like to read a passage of Scripture, and I'm sure you all know which one it's going to be. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Beginning verse 1. To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. Digression. Word dance there probably means a solo dance of a rhythmical nature of one person all alone. Sometimes in the Old Testament it may mean a ring of roses played by a team of girls such as Miriam at the Red Sea, Exodus, 13, 14, thereabouts, or even a male doing a solo like David dancing before the Lord, but it does not mean what you know goes on in the dives in many cities in the West today. Okay, there is a time to dance in the scriptural sense of the word. There's a time to cast away stones, verse 5, and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace. And if you want to pass your examinations at RTS, there is a time to refrain from embracing. There's a time to get up, and there's a time to lose. A time to keep, and a time to pass, to cast away. A time to rend, and a time to sew. I once made myself a big sheepskin jacket, and thousands of stitches. And this thing was so tough, I had to yank the needle through with the carpet thread with a pair of pliers. Now my mother has annexed that sheepskin jacket, and she's raptured it, and that's the last I saw of it. But there's a time to sow. A time to keep silence, and a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time of war, and a time of peace. What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. God hath made everything beautiful in his time. Not just girls that are beautiful, but everything's beautiful if you take a real good look at it. Also, he hath set the world in their heart. The world, the olam in the Hebrew. And that means the whole cosmos in the heart of man. It also means the development of all things down through the centuries in the heart of man. So let's just render that, paraphrase it. God has set the entire universe and the centuries of development of everything inside the heart of man. Isn't that tremendous? Isn't that tremendous? So that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. I know that there is no good in them except for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. And also, that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor, for it is the gift of God. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Whatsoever God doeth through you and me, that shall be forever too, on the new earth. Okay, now, like I was telling y'all, I've been really working round the clock this last week. That first lecture I wrote on Monday, finished at about 10 p.m. The second lecture I wrote Tuesday and finished at about 9. And the third lecture I wrote Wednesday. And then on Thursday I read through the first and the second lectures for the first time. And this morning, while Dr. Singer was starting, I read through the last lecture for the third time. so I don't have a lecture for you now. However, I did scratch around in my files, and I found something that I'd concocted in my pre-seminary days. It's some time ago. I'm 40 years old now, so I think this was probably written 20... No, wait a minute. This was written about 15 years ago, at least, maybe longer. And it's entitled The Youth and Its and Their Relaxation. Well, you're a youth and you must relax. Very poor. And you see, it's so poor that those of you who are the worst preachers here can feel very encouraged. Maybe 15 years' time you'll preach better. Now, I know you'll preach better than this, and most of you are preaching better already. I'll try and translate this thing into English as I go along. It's not written in English, but I hope it will be of some interest to you all. Okay, the text, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, play tennis, play billiards or whatever, do it all to the glory of God. Do you find it easy to relax? Perhaps tired and exhausted, you come back home after a hard day at the office, and then the question arises, what shall I do this evening? How shall I relax? Well, today we would perhaps rather need to speak of concentration rather than relaxation, because a large part of today's youth and even of the middle-aged people are relaxing more than they're concentrating. Some of them are just moving around from movie house to movie house, TV station to TV station, jukebox to jukebox. You can see this is dated. Jukeboxes are out of fashion now, aren't they? Haven't seen a jukebox. They still got them? Now, 15 years ago when I wrote this, jukeboxes were all the rage then. And people have been swept backwards and forwards like a wave of the sea. But our subject is not concerning youth and getting them to work hard, but youth and getting them to relax. In the first place, we want to analyze this concept of relaxation in general. Secondly, we want to discuss relaxation with specific reference to the youth. And I'm still a youth, I think. And you are, definitely. Now, why should we relax? Well, in the first place, because there is a variety and an interaction of activities within God's creation. There's no question of any purposeless wasting of time in God's creation. God and His creation only know of an interaction of different kinds of activity. And this is taught us very clearly, both in nature and in Scripture. Now, as far as scriptures are concerned, we don't only have daytime, we also have nighttime. We don't only have sowing time, we also have harvest time. We don't only have times of cold, but times of heat, summer and winter, which is what God told Noah, my old friend, you remember, just before he came out of the ark and before he gave him the first rainbow. Now, everything has its definite time. For every matter under heaven, there's a time, as we've just read. There's a time to embrace, and there's a time to be very far from embracing. There's a time to collect stones together, and there's a time to throw them away. And there is a time to sow, and there's a time to tear. And there's a time to work, and there's a time to relax, because God's put the whole world process, the whole universe, the whole centuries of cultural development within the heart of every one of us. So we should take time not only to be holy, but we should take time to relax while being holy. Everything has its definite time. For every matter under heaven, there is a time. Time to work for 6 days, and a time to rest on the Sabbath. Everything God has made beautiful in His time. And that a man eats and drinks and enjoys the good things of life in addition to all of his laborious toil, that is a gift of God. And therefore, as Scripture says, whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Well, that's what the Scriptures say. Now, what does God say in nature? Now, this interaction of activities is revealed to us in nature, too. There's a time when little doggies go and bark for their food. But there's also a time when they gamble, G-A-M-B-O-L. Sorry, you people that come from Nevada. There's a time when the dogs gamble and jump around. and play. There is a time when the little birds go after worms, but there is also a time when they jump into bird baths and sing and flap their wings merrily and gaily. You'd hardly call that serious work for a bird, would you? And as far as man, too, is concerned, everything has its definite time. Because preacher says in the Ecclesiastes, I have seen the task which man has given to the children of man. God has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has locked up the universe and the centuries in their hearts. So then, Scripture and nature both testify powerfully as to the interaction of the variety of activities within God's creation and therefore within man and his actions too, because man is the crown of creation. Next, let's look at the richly diversified tasks of the first men. I think I'm going to omit this because I dealt with it in the first lecture. Here I just point out, before the fall, man A worked in the garden. Rudyard Kipling said, Adam was a gardener and the glory of the garden, it shall never pass away. And I would recommend gardening to many of you as a good pastime. I can't think of anything more productive than planting a garden. Even the hippies are recognizing this now. It's wonderful exercise, particularly for theological students. It's productive, it's purposeful, it helps beat the food budget, and it's good exercise, particularly if you've moved the spade a couple of hundred times. Right, George? Right. And it's scriptural. Adam was a gardener. And you remember what Mary said when she saw Jesus without recognizing him after his resurrection? She thought he was the gardener, the second Adam. Get the point? All right, I've sold you gardening. Second, man needed a woman. They're very important, believe me. They help you relax. They really do. The problem is, if you don't have a wife, well, then how do you relax in a God-honoring way? Well, it is a problem. Well, the first place to recognize that the state of marital bliss, and I haven't seen as much of it in America as I'd like to see, and it saddens me. I often see marital squabbles, but according to the Bible, this should be marital bliss. That's one of the best ways of relaxing. And the cure for the loneliness of the bachelor and the spinster, believe it or not, is to pray until the Lord leads your dear one to you with his own hand. But meantime, back at the ranch, you've got to contain that problem. And what's the word the psychologist? Sublimate, that's right. Sublimate as much as you can. And this is altogether possible because the Lord always gives us grace at each stage of our life to live lives that are honoring and glory to him without getting into all kinds of nervous tension. That's true. Believe me, you may be unmarried and lonely and uptight, but you're not as uptight as President Ford, who's a married man, is right now when he considers what he's got to do in South Vietnam. He's really under tension. So we do need a help meet for us. You know, in the Hebrew, so beautiful here, Adam was lonely. He looked at those two animals, a lion and a lioness, and a bear and a bearess, or whatever the word is. And a giraffe and a giraffess, and there they were leaping around and playing and wrapping their necks round one another. I guess that's the right word when you're dealing with a giraffe. And Adam felt so lonely. And he said to himself, I wish I had one of those, but none of these things is suitable. And then God put Adam to sleep. And then the Hebrew's beautiful. Get into the Hebrew. Adam opens his eyes. He heard the first cultural mandate from God, be fruitful, multiply, the first time he opened his eyes. Now he opens his eyes again after a deep sleep. Now he doesn't hear something, he sees something. And he sees this gorgeous creature, Eve, coming to him. And he says, that is now finally bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she is taken out of the womb of the man. And from now on, man will leave his mom and dad and cleave to his wife. And they shall be one flesh. That's beautiful. And it comes through just that strong in the Hebrew. Check it out. You see I'm right. So, there is nothing like a good wife to help us relax. There's no substitute. Now, in addition, man had to, and this gets away from relaxation to work, exertion. Man had to subdue the earth and the sea and the sky and everything in them to God's glory. Won't belabor that. We've already dealt with it. He had to dig out the minerals in the earth. The gold of that land was good. He had to pluck the fruit of the various trees. And no doubt he and his wife and their kids, when they've been born, would have enjoyed this as family relaxation, walking in the garden, picking the fruit, giving it to one another, maybe having a watermelon fight. That's real fun. You ever had a watermelon fight? I remember how difficult my wife's mother got when I scrubbed her daughter's face, my wife, with this watermelon. That's good fun. It's good fun. Particularly if you're a man, because you don't have that long, luscious, beautiful hair that you've got to take all of this horrible, sugary watermelon out of. Well, I guess maybe they did that. But above all, and in all of these things, man has to obey his Creator. So then, man is to love God in every respect, in the things of his body, his understanding, and his spirit. Okay, now, the fall in particular makes relaxation a necessity. If man would have relaxed, even if the fall hadn't taken place, and I take that position, with the fall and all the misery in the world now, we'd better relax and let up some. And I'm so pleased my friend George is finally learning that now with his state ministry. Because there's just so much concentration we can have. Otherwise, we may come apart. As a result of the fall, man is smashed by the power of sin. Now man is totally depraved in body, soul, and understanding. Man's spirit died right after the fall, for God warned us that we were not to touch of the fruit of the forbidden tree. And the mind of man has become darkened. And even those of us who are believers previously walked in the desires of the flesh when we did the desires of the will of the flesh and of our senses. No longer, as believers, however, should we continue to walk in the ways in which we used to walk and in the hangouts we used to hang out in and we used to relax in before the Lord saved us. We're new creatures. We need new kinds of relaxation from this point onwards. Because the unbelievers, I was plugging for Common Grace yesterday. Now let me plug for the opposite. The unbelievers really don't know anything about anything. Even they know one or two things about one or two things. The Bible says even their brains as well as their consciences are depraved, are stained. Even in his body, Adam died. It took some time because of God's grace. And David himself says, the days of our years, they're 70 years, or if we're very strong and tough, 80 years, the best of them are full of difficulty and sorrow. So we see man has become totally depraved as a result of the fall. And not only that, but as a result of the fall, the ground is less productive than it used to be. Man has to work harder, longer hours in his job, to be able to get the income he requires to support himself and his wife and his family. And I believe that the man must support himself and his wife and his family. And now we've got to work real hard, and we don't have very much time left for the 1,001 other things we would have been able to have done had we not fallen into sin, because the ground isn't as productive now as it was before the fall, but because we become so over-specialized in a particular task. The danger is that we become dehumanized. And sometimes even theological students can become unhuman. You know, it's fact. They can become authorities on the call infinitive of a Hebrew verb, whereas they become totally oblivious to their own little child crawling around at their feet. I know what I'm talking about. I've gone through this phase before the Lord reconverted me. I'm so happy that he did. We've got to beware, we theologians, of becoming one-tracked people. It's not just the pornographers who are one-tracked mind. In a different sense, many theologians have it. I nearly say most, and it's terribly sad. So we desperately need a hobby, a relaxation of an entirely different character to our daily life to compensate. So please, 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 and I was telling dear Dr. Strong this the other day, I used to be a chess champion, and he says, oh, I heard you were a chess champion. That's coming.
It goes on clear.
No, no, this thing. Oh, I see, sir. Okay. You can fix it up later. Dr. Strong learned from Gene Knight over here, whom I taught at college years ago, that I used to be a chess champion, which is true, and he desperately tried to mislead me into playing chess. Dr. Strong did. And I said, well, look, the only thing is, you know, I work with my brain so much in writing out all of these lectures and trying to go through everything under the sun, I feel that I, as a mental worker, should avoid chess. It's the last thing I should do in my spare time. What I need is something like gardening or long-distance running, which I used to go in for in a big way, or wrestling, something like that. And what's more, Dr. Strong, I said, I think you need something like that, too. So I would highly recommend that if your full-time work is that of mental labor, that you get yourself a relaxation and a hobby of manual labor, wrestling, something like that. That's what you need. And on the other hand, if you're a professional trash can emptier or mailman, by all means, play chess. That's the thing you should do. We need balance, you see. Otherwise, we go haywire. Now then, there is such a thing as an idle waste of God's time, even by God's people. And we must avoid that. As a result of sin, the devil is always trying to seduce us today to do 1,001 relaxational activities, so-called, in which we don't really relax or supplement our personality, which is one-sidedly suffering as a result of over-specialization in our professional work, but we get involved in a hobby or some kind of a sport which exerts and exhausts us more than it does refresh us, so that we can do our daily life better still. And, of course, we get the very sad phenomenon of Notary Public, you remember? He finally cut down his work week to 3.5 days, and then he'd go off shooting pheasants. Well, that's not too strenuous, but he may have been playing tennis the whole weekend and come back at the office in an utterly exhausted condition. Nothing wrong with playing tennis. I think it's a great game. But if we play tennis so much that we're so exhausted we can't do our professional work to the glory of God, we need to play tennis a lot less. And I say this because I think the curse of the Western world today, the affluent societies, is because we are putting more energy and concentration into sport than we are into our daily task. And that's the wrong way around. It's our professional work that should be number one, and the hobby is to relax. We shouldn't have to concentrate too much in a hobby, which brings up the question of professional football, professional baseball. I mean, those fellows, they really sweat. And they have to hold down, what's it, $100,000 a year, the best pitcher in America, something like that. And I have great admiration for the skills of these people. But I'd make two observations. Number one, I wonder whether from the Bible we can really think that baseball or football or cricket or whatever other game is really that important. Is it really that central to life? To some people it's become that, and I think at this point sport is a curse. The second observation I would make is that when we become professional sportsmen, and that becomes our means of deriving income, it's no longer sport for us. It gives some relaxation to the people that go look at us, but it's no sport for us. It's competitive. We don't relax, we concentrate, we exert ourselves. And so, I do not think that professional sportsman is really engaged in sport. He isn't. He's engaged in hard work, in the sweat of his brow. I'll just put it there and leave it there. The Lord Jesus says, thou shalt not steal, and that means positively thou shalt work hard and amass private property. But I'm wondering whether operating a roulette wheel in Reno can really qualify as earning your bread in the sweat of your brow. I'd far rather see a professional sportsman work hard and earn money in that way than a person professionally operates a roulette wheel or sell tickets at the race course. All right, now to be concrete, and then I'll shut up. And I don't want to sound casuistic and lay down a whole lot of laws of thou shalt nots, but let me just share with you. I believe that's the word today. I always hear this word share. I don't find it in the Bible, but I hear it. So maybe I'll jump onto the bandwagon. Well, maybe I won't. But let me just share this with you as to the kind of things that I think perhaps we should avoid. First of all, dancing. Now, I used to dance a lot. But my present position on dancing, for what it's worth, and I think I've read the Bible, is the only person you should really dance with as a Christian, modern Western dancing, is the woman you love. Your wife, your fiancé, or your steady date. And if you want to thus dance, don't dance in public so that you will set a bad example. If I wish to dance with my wife in my home, I have to draw in the drapes so no one can see us. I do not consider that wrong. But for better or for worse, I've married a woman who's never danced in her life. So that takes care of that problem. Second, strong liquor. Now, I'm not going to come out hard for total abstinence or teetotalism, saying that you must totally drink tea and nothing else. But I am wondering whether Christians should be seen consuming alcoholic beverages in public. Even though it may help them to relax, I'm wondering whether this is a good testimony for the Lord Jesus. I shall say no more. Immorality, before we are married, I don't have to say anything about that. Just refer you to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. God will avenge these things. And I feel real sorry and compassionate for young people, because I'm still a young man myself. But I must tell you on this score what the Word of God teaches. And again, I tell to you, get down on your knees like I did and said, "Oh Lord, God has not given me the gift of continence. You know that. Just please send me a real woman who'll look after me and be a helpmate." And he'll do it. He'll do it. And then your problem's solved. I think we should avoid relaxations which diminish our desire to work in the sweat of our vow, the sweat of our brow. I'd suggest you stay away from race courses. Stay away from gambling joints. I know bridge is becoming very popular, and I used to be a professional poker player, and I earned a lot of money to put myself through law school before I was saved. And when the Lord saved me, I tore up the pack of cards. In fact, I even called it the Bible at that stage. I carried my Bible around in my pocket wherever I went. And I know some of you don't see anything wrong with it, but from my perspective, I can't recommend it, and I can't think of anything more time-wasting than playing cards all day long, even if you're a good card player, as I was, and even if it becomes your main source of income, as it was for me when I was a college student. I don't know that we should spend too much time watching TV programs, particularly the trashy kind that women love to look at about 2 or 3 o'clock in the afternoon. But, like I said to someone last night, if you're watching Heck Ramsey and a cowboy movie coming on at 10:30, then that's great. But then I have a weakness for cowboys that I hope is not the product of remaining sin within me, but I just am that way. I irresistibly love cowboy movies. I'd recommend you rather see the movie on the TV than go to a movie house. It's a lot cheaper, too, and that's good stewardship, once you've bought the TV. I don't know that we should spend too much time reading trashy novels, the kind of thing that you find on the bookshelf in every restaurant you go into, "Love Me Tonight" and "Let the Devil Take Tomorrow," and often not as bad as they seem like. They've got a horrible cover, you know, that makes you want to buy it or destroy it, depending on your perspective. And when you really open it and read it, a lot of it is just junk. As God's people, we should have more important things to do than that. Finally, I think we've got to avoid all kinds of relaxations which undermine our spirituality. Okay, now having said the thou shalt nots, let's give them thou shalts. What is the solution? Well, is to do everything to the glory of God. to get your full-time job that you know God wants you in. That's the most important thing. And get that, please, before you get married. If you're already married, well, that's sad. You'll have to live with it. But the ideal is for man to know what he's doing and to love what he's doing before he thinks of marriage. That's God's way. Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Okay, now what can we do as youth? What should we do to glorify the Lord when we're not yet married? Well, first of all, what about creative forms of relaxation? God has given us a desire to create. Solomon built a temple. Of course, he did that after he was married, too. I think he had 1,000 wives at the time. Maybe that's why he built the temple. Because it was just too terrible to put up with 1,000 wives at once. David sang and also played musical instruments. Adam, as I said, worked in the garden. If you're a girl, you can do your needlework or learn to cook food. Now, it's amazing how many girls get married and they don't yet know how to cook. Peculiar. I suppose the American institution known as the TV dinner put cooking out of business as far as girls are concerned. And if you're a man, I suggest you can learn how to make things with your hands. Tables, lamps, such like things. Which reminds me, my wife's nagging me to fix up an old chair that someone gave us. I'm spending too much time doing this kind of thing and not enough fixing up the chairs now. Second, educational modes of relaxation. Now, these, I think, are extremely suitable for people who work hard with their hands. Farmers, stevedores down at the docks, unskilled laborers, and such like. For such people, I think it's very good to get into an educational relaxation. In other words, to enroll for a course in French or Italian or Spanish or something like that, so that they can balance their personality and develop their understanding. Just think of Paul, who, in spite of being a tent maker, had such a deep knowledge of Epicurean and Stoic philosophy, Acts 17. He was a man of great brain. We too can participate in debates, can attend lectures, visit museums, learn how to appreciate music or art, visit places of historical interest. Then there are what I shall call physically constructive kinds of relaxation. These kinds are particularly to be recommended to office workers, people in sedentary occupations, and students, particularly theological students who break their brains. Now, these kinds of relaxations would include things like camping, climbing mountains, walking on tours. Yeah, when I dated my wife for the first time, I said, "How'd you like to go climb that mountain?" She says, "Well, what do you mean climb?" I said, "Well, it's just a gentle walk." Well, we covered, that is, I covered, 27 miles that day. And strange thing is, though she didn't jilt me as a result of that, she's never been very keen to go on a walking tour with me again. So you can't overdo these things. You can ride a bicycle or do anything else which is going to involve physical energy. Or don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost? Glorify the Lord in your body too. Finally, and you'll have to wait till you get married for this, there are relaxations, family relaxations. And particularly married people, and particularly family people, people who have a family, should be interested in this. Why don't we teach our young people, our children, our babies? I'm one of those peculiar Presbyterians that believe babies are teachable. I don't believe we wait until they're 7 and then start them. Why don't we teach all of our children to relax together as a family? We can teach them how to fix up a house to look nice, interior decorating. Or to think about what kind of a house we as a family would like to move into one day when our ship comes home. Or to learn how to paint a house, how to construct rock gardens. Or what's the latest craze? Herbariums, those goldfish bowl-like things that you put a couple of seeds... Right, herbariums.
In all of these things, shall we not say with Joshua, look, concerning me and my house, we will serve the Lord, even when we are relaxing. Beloved, here I'm still translating, it's the last paragraph. Keep away from every form of evil by learning how to relax to the glory of God. For from him and through him and to him are all things, including our relaxation. And for us, there's only one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we to him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we through him. And therefore, particularly when we are still young, we must also learn, even in our relaxation, whether we eat or drink or do anything, to do it all and only to the glory of God. Thank you. It's 12:08, and I'd be happy to stay here even till 12:15 if there are any questions. Yes. Oh, you mean what we should and shouldn't do on the Sabbath? In the library is my first doctoral dissertation, The Covenantal Sabbath. The very last chapter, the last three paragraphs, will give you that.
And ten tapes,
yes. Particularly, I think one of them is particularly on this subject, what we should and shouldn't do. Is that right, George? Okay, putting the plug for George's tape here. I don't get anything on it, but it helps George here, I hope. Yeah.
Okay, I have a question on two, I guess you call them, overlapping situations. Either the type of a man who brings home your office work. Or the kind of a man who says, my income is not adequate, therefore I will hold down two jobs. Is this ever right?
Only if the wife and children really are starving. If he doesn't bring home his work from the office, then he'd better do it. Night and day, Paul says, have I labored amongst you? Unless I be laid to the charge of any one of you. Doesn't mean we should work night and day if we don't have to. Hold down two jobs only if our family are going to starve as a result of that. Should our wives work, particularly after they have children, only if the family will starve because I am a cripple or theological student cripple, temporarily. Only under those circumstances. Otherwise, you'd be much better off with your wife quitting working, being a loving housewife, living downtown in a much smaller apartment and living on a smaller income. That's fun. Hey, let me tell you this. When a married woman works, when she's got children, that's awful bad for the children. When a married woman works and she doesn't have children, okay, let me be very practical. She comes home tired and exhausted, and, frankly, she's too tired for a husband. Now, that's a very unfortunate situation, if you're human. Of course, if you're one of these super spiritual people that, you know, you're floating around from cloud to cloud and you're not like the rest of us, then maybe you shouldn't have gotten married in the first place. But I'm serious about this. Women are not physically as strong as men. Well, yes, they are. They live a little longer, and they can take pressure and tension better than men over long haul. But women do not have the immediate physical resources, particularly at some times of the month, that men have. And for a woman to hold down two jobs is crushing. Job at the office to put a husband through college and then come back and cook for those kids. And then can you blame her when she says to her husband, honey, I'm tired.
Well, wouldn't you be? You're a man? Well, perhaps not, but that's the women are. And we must recognize this. The Bible says, and women may not like this, but it's true, women are the weaker vessel. If we believe the Bible, we've got to expect less of our wives than they expect from us.
We've got to love them and to nourish them and take care of them, look after them. Okay, now, I finished theological seminary on my birthday, December 5. Forget that date. 2 days later, I got married. It was planned that way, as the John Birch Society said. Really, really was. And I felt that was the biblical way to do it. Right, I'm qualified. Now I'm in a situation to support a wife. And then maybe I made a mistake, but I don't think I did. I felt that I applied for a big scholarship, a very good one, and I got it. And so we were assured of income for the next 3 years while I got my doctor's degree. In other words, I could go on studying. Even though I was married, there'd be enough money. Okay, we didn't have any children then. And my wife said, well, don't you think that maybe I should continue working for a year just so we amass a little more capital? We had something like $5 when we got married. And no debt. No debt. It's good to be out of debt. So I said, well, okay. I said, but if you start getting too tired, you drop that job. You understand? Because we don't really need that money. Be useful to have it, we don't need it. And needless to say, when children arrive, that's the end of the job. Well, it worked out pretty well. Of course, my wife is physically very strong and a very balanced kind of a person. And worked out real well for a year. But after a year, I just began to feel that, after all, we are married, you know, and a woman's place is in the home, and we have enough money to live on. We were living on about $60 a month. This is about 15 years ago, and we had a wonderful time. The only relaxation that we had, apart from one another, was buying one newspaper on Saturday night and a packet of peppermint candy once a week. It's all we could afford. We were really living in a shoestring budget. And looking back, I think about the happiest times of our lives. Really were. So, a lot of us don't really need that extra income. I hope that answers the question. But if it's a question that we're starving and we don't have an Oppenheimer scholarship, and I guess none of you here do, well then, maybe we'd have to review the situation. But then, even if we have to do something that isn't completely what it should be, let's recognize that this is an abnormal situation, and we should aim to get out of it as soon as we possibly can. In fact, and here some of you fellows are really going to hate me when I say this, but I'm going to say it. I'm going to say it. The Lord calls you to be a preacher when you're a married man. I think as much as possible you should stay away from that seminary until you have saved enough money to go carry you through that seminary all 3 or 4 years. Much as possible, this should be your thinking. Now, I know, particularly if you're a premillennialist, you think, well, Lord, ain't going to be no 3, 4 years. Lord's coming any second. I've just got to go around and save souls. Well, great, then you don't need to go to theological seminary for 3 years, right? Just go save the souls right now. Do God's thing in God's way, and you won't be disappointed. More questions? Yes.
In regard to your this concept of work that we talked about last night.
Yeah.
Say you should get that scholarship to go to school so that you don't have to work for your money. Now, would you consider your studies work?
Just let me understand that again. You apply for the scholarship, you get the scholarship. Are your studies under that scholarship work? Is that your question? Yeah, definitely. By the way, I was going to marry my wife. 3 months ahead of the time, I said, listen, honey, I just do think maybe I should go for a doctorate. But let's do it this way. I'm going to apply for this scholarship. I'll know in 3 months by the time I marry you. Now, if I don't get that scholarship, I'll put myself on call, go straight into the pastorate and get the money. But if I do get that scholarship, let's take that as the green light. The Lord wants me to work for another 3 years in a doctorate at Mr. Oppenheimer's expense. Well, it won't hurt him. He's worth about, I think, $1,000 million. And if he wants to give it away, well, great. And I'm grateful to the Lord and even to Mr. Oppenheimer that sent it my way. But that's the way we'd set it up. Was it work? You better believe it. I started studying at 7 a.m. My wife would get up and make the breakfast before she'd go off to work. And I'd get up and I'd read some passage of the Bible in Greek or in German or in Khazar, Zulu, or some language. I always believe in reading the Bible in a foreign language. You know why? Because you concentrate 10 times harder on what you're reading, you get more out of the text. Okay, well then I go and eat, and then off she goes to work.
Boy, then I'd sit down there with Abram Kuyper and Barfink and 13,000 pages. My first doctorate was in systematic theology, and I had to almost verbally commit to memory 13,000 pages of text in about 4 or 5 different languages. And I worked from 8 a.m. in the morning until 5 p.m., stopping for 20 minutes for sandwiches at lunchtime, which my wife had made in the morning before she went to work. And I followed this program rigorously 5 days a week. The sixth day, Saturday, took the next-door neighbor's son, 12, and we used to go climb a mountain. And on Sunday, I'd preach in church and relax and enjoy myself. I believe in programming on time. It's very important.
Tell them about that first mountain that you climbed.
I did. The one 27 miles, with my wife.
That you climbed that was a curse, but it proved to be a blessing because eventually it led you into Calvinism from Romanism. Your father said, come on, son.
Right. I was a little boy of 7. And my dad was in the war. My dad gotten from the ship. I didn't even know what my dad looked like by this time. He'd come home once a month for 2 days, and then he'd take off. Anyway, he came back in his naval uniform, looked real fine and dandy. And I went to church every day. Went to Roman Catholic school every day. After school, I'd go to the church, pray to Christ and the Virgin Mary and all that. And then the teacher would pat me on the head the next day, the only kid in the class that did this. And so I felt real important. And then my dad came in and he says, look, what's all this junk I hear about you going to church every day now? It's bad enough you've been going once a week, but what, you going to church every day? You a fanatic or something? So he says, look, he says, get this straight. There's no gods. Jesus Christ never lived. There's no heaven. There's no hell. I said, you can't say that. You'll go to hell. He says, okay, I'll tell you what. Let's conduct an experiment. Now, Sunday, you come climb that mountain with me. That's Table Mountain near Cape Town, 3,500 feet. Beautiful mountain. Takes the whole day from 6 a.m. to about 8 p.m. in the summer to go up and down. Then you soar for a week after that. He says, let's go climb that mountain. He says, I'll take you. He said, I've got the weekend off, and I know you don't see enough of your dad. We'll go climb that mountain 6 a.m. get back 8 p.m. I said, well, Dad, that's nice, but we can't do that because I must go to church on Sunday. Because the priest says that if I die without going to church on Sunday, I go straight to hell, not even to purgatory. And if we go climb that mountain from 6 a.m. to 8 p.m., haven't time to go to early morning mass or late afternoon benediction. He says, I'll prove to you there isn't a God. So he sort of dragged me up that mountain. And I enjoyed it, and I've loved mountains ever since. That's why I have... at times I wish I was living in the Rockies, you know. It's awful flat round here, but the people are real nice. Anyway, got down from that mountain, and my dad says, see? Isn't no God. How'd you feel? Oh, said, I feel all right. And he put me to bed. Well, I'll tell you, I don't think I slept that night. I thought the devil was coming for my soul. Of course, I'd not gone to Mass or benediction. Next morning, somehow I got off to sleep. Had nightmares. Next morning, I was alive. And I thought, maybe my dad's right. Well, next weekend, he was always also off from work, from the ship. That was highly unusual to have 2 weekends in succession, but it was. And we repeated the experiment. And I again nearly had nightmares on the Sunday night. But Monday morning I was alive. I said, that settles it. My dad's right. There's no God. If there is a God, I'd have been chopped down dead by now. So the next 15 years, I was an atheist. My dad had me reading all these books on paleontology and geology and all the other ologies. And I was writing many of these books by the time I was 11, horrifying the school teachers and de-Christianizing the kids at school. Telling them how stupid can you get to believe in Adam and Eve and people munching an apple or a fig or whatever the thing's supposed to have been. And then in the blessed providence of Almighty God, when I was 21, the Lord sent me not to the top of a mountain to get saved, but down into a gold mine, 1,000 feet underground as a gold miner.
And since then, I've been climbing mountains ever since, moving up into higher ground.
So now I'm in Mississippi. That's the story of the mountain. We've got another couple of minutes if you're interested, or... Yeah.
You told us how you got the first doctorate. What about the second? Did your wife work, or did you go part-time and do it, or...
Second time, when I taught Gene Knight over here, taught some courses in communism, went through all the works of Lenin. The more I got involved in communism, the more I became fascinated by this, and so these people really have the solution for all the problems of the world, whereas a stupid fundamentalist doesn't. He just wants to turn off, you know, flap his wings and up he goes to Jesus and leaves the rest of us behind to stew in their own juice. Not the communist. He is compassionately going to see to it that you and your children will live under communism. So I saw there's something radically wrong with evangelical Christianity. And I just longed to have what the communists had. Purpose in life. I mean, purpose for the whole of life. But not as a communist. Well, of course, I'd been a Calvinist before then, and I realized that the Bible gives the answer, but particularly in America, you don't find those many churches that really act like they believe it. America's a wonderful country, has more Christians than any other country in the world, and these Christians are far less effective than the Christians in their impact on society than that of Christians in any other country in the world. Sad, but it's true. It's true. You'd never think, looking at the non-church part of America, that there are 50 million evangelicals in this country. Couldn't believe it. Not even in Memphis, Tennessee, where I live, 700 churches. Till recently, there were more churches than gas stations, but the porno joints operate in many street corners. How's it possible? Well, see, we don't want to get involved in these secular things. We're pious. We're on the way. We're citizens of the country up there. Not down here. Okay, well, then after about 3 years, I accepted a call to the pastorate in South Africa and took all my notes with me from Lenin and Marx and all of this. And I was not far from a university where I was preacher, and I worked very hard, and as a preacher I read about 1,300 books on communism, most of them against it. And I worked this thing up into a doctoral dissertation. And, well, that's how I got the second doctorate. It's a PhD in pure philosophy. Okay, well, there's no more questions. It's been nice to be here. I've enjoyed every minute of it. I just wish I could get the kind of intellectual stimulation from young people every day that I've gotten from you the last 2 days, and I thank you for it and for your graciousness in tolerating me. And the Lord bless you all real good. Pray for us now and then every time you see a rainbow.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's Edmonton, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, "I have not commanded them whatever the Jews devised." There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.